Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 44.
Chapters of Revelation teach us that Jesus is still very much involved in ruling over his church. Most churches are a mixture of both good and bad, wheat and tares, but nothing will go unnoticed by the one who holds them in his hands. Having looked at the seven churches in the first vision, John now receives his second vision. What is the throne room of God like? Will this be where we will be taken when we die? And what's up with all those strange creatures? We'll discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. Once again, my name is Bob Tarullo. I'm pastor here at Westminster OPC, serving the western suburbs of Chicago. And as always, Rob McKenzie is here with me in Studio B. Rob serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. He's also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Welcome once again, Rob, to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
I'm very happy to be back, as always.
As always. Yeah. I think we're just like, you know, it's not like you're with me, but we're together, aren't we? Kind of like doing this show.
Well, yes. Yeah. It never sounds like that in your opening.
No, it doesn't.
It always sounds like I'm. You're like you've invited me in.
Yeah.
I'm a guest, which is, I've always been a little insecure about, actually, to put it bluntly. I mean, I keep wondering if maybe you're just going to either replace me or not let me into your house.
One of these days. Well, I thought that maybe might happen.
That's why I thought you moved it to Studio B, because I have a key to the church.
I can get in. I do not have a key to my house yet. No. And that's probably a good thing.
Yeah. Oh, probably. Easily obtainable, but, you know, We'll see what happens.
All right. Well, we have another episode of Theology Simply Profound dealing with the subject, or more specifically, the book of Revelation again. And we're in chapter 4 today, right?
Yeah. I thought maybe we'd start with actually reading chapter 4, and we'll check it out.
Yeah. It's one of those shorter chapters. We can do that. It's chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 11. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion, the second living creature, like an ox, the third living creature, with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round, and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So that's Revelation 4, 1 through 11.
So, yeah, I mean, so now we have a new vision that's been given to John and is being given to us. And it's really interesting, the transition from the first vision to the second one, because there's a very clear break that happens here. I mean, mm-hmm. John comes out, it's like reset. I'm back in the spirit, I'm back.
Right.
I'm going back to the beginning, and the voice comes to me again. And I just want to, you definitely use this as an indication for people who are reading the book of Revelation. Maybe they haven't read it from a Reformed perspective before, looking at it as these seven visions. And just really want to point out and highlight this clear, distinct break between the first two visions, and that we've entered into a new vision. So another thing I have to point out is that this is where John is told to come up here. And this was, was a dispensational thing.
Oh, yeah,
that this goodness. Is the rapture that John here.
John is raptured.
Here. John is but John is raptured, and he symbolically represents the church.
Wow.
I don't know.
That's a very strange dispensational view.
Isn't that a very strange dispensational view? But it's just funny. It's like, okay, so we're going to be literal about this. John is now representing the church, and he's raptured up. No, you can't do that with your hermeneutic. It just drives me crazy. But part of the reason why it becomes so important even later on with the dispensational versus amillennial or reformed eschatology is that John is being brought up into heaven. Mm-hmm. This is all happening in heaven. And later on, we're going to find places that dispensationalists would say, okay, here we are in the millennial kingdom. This is happening on earth. The problem is they're in a throne room in heaven.
Right.
You just can't do that.
Location is a real location here.
Yeah. Right. Right. I mean, it's a vision, but still the vision is him.
Brings him there.
Into the throne room of God.
Yeah.
So I think that's just very important. Another aspect that's really important here is the fact that in the first vision that we're seeing, mm-hmm. the kingdom is active. It's present. It's active. Christ is ruling over it. And it very specifically talks about that kingdom being the kingdom of David, mm-hmm. which again, you can't have that in a dispensational framework, because later on is when the kingdom of David doesn't start to the millennial kingdom. So it's already active here in the time of these seven churches prior to what the dispensationalists would say would be the rapture. You can't have that because the Davidic kingdom has to be later on. But from the all-millennial perspective, from the Reformed perspective, because the post-millennialists would understand this as well, that the first vision is giving us this understanding of Christ being sovereign and ruling over the church in the kingdom. And now we're entering into the second vision, which is going to show us a different aspect of the rule of Christ, of the kingdom of Christ. So John is brought up into this in the vision. Why don't you give us the specifics about Jesus and the throne room?
Well, yeah, I mean, just as we read, it's very striking the scene that we're given. You have this wonderful, really beautiful scene with the colors, the stones, we could say, the jasper carnelian, mm-hmm. Like emerald, the appearance of an emerald, the colors of the rainbow, so on. You have the 24 thrones, you have the 24 elders, you have the lampstands, and you have the, angels. We have those, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. And then you have the wonderful phrase that is well known to us. I mean, you have it as well from Isaiah, and those crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Almost felt like a R.C. Sproul moment there, holy, holy, holy.
You made him a little more Southern, I think he is.
I did.
Well, I understand it. Okay, is that Penn Dutch? Is that what that is?
Penn Dutch, no.
Okay.
I'll just accept it. Whenever he says holy, you have that really breathy H in the beginning.
Yeah, anyway. He does.
But you also have that wonderful statement in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." And this is who's being referred to here, right? We have Christ, right? Yeah. This is the Godhead, but we have Christ. Mm-hmm. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, there's a lot in this text, and a lot of it is symbolic. Mm-hmm. There's imagery here that's pulled from the Old Testament. There's imagery pulled from the temple. There's imagery pulled from the actual events that took place. And by temple, I actually meant tabernacle, which eventually becomes temple. Mm-hmm. But you have imagery from Sinai, the peals of thunder and lightning. What's that? That's when God comes down, right, to mm-hmm. the mountain. You have God's presence. Mm-hmm. You have John going up in the Spirit. Into the throne room. What others do that? Well, you have Amos. Mm-hmm. Who else you have doing that? You have other prophets doing that. One was Amos, and that's recorded in Amos 3:7. But you also have Isaiah and Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel and Ezekiel 1, who are told to go into the throne room of God mm-hmm. and to be prophesying. So John is a prophet here, right?
Right.
He's an apostle. He's a prophet. He is taking on that way of the Old Testament prophets, and it's really a New Testament prophetic utterance that is coming mm-hmm. forth now in visionary form, just akin to the old way, like we see in Ezekiel, the old apocalyptic literature. You're getting all of the beautiful imagery.
Well, and that's the thing. This is a vision, and this is imagery. And it's beautiful, and we should be looking at the symbolism that is there to understand the reality of what is trying to be said,
right.
The holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the worship of God, Christ is the creator, Christ is the slain lamb. These are what is being highlighted to us. But understand, don't take this as artists have done mm-hmm. throughout many centuries, that and actually we're going to go and paint this scene.
Yeah.
Because that's not what it's intended for. And First John looks and he sees Christ standing next to the throne of God, and there's another figure sitting on the throne that we understand as the Father. Mm-hmm. Now, no man has seen God and lived.
Right, right, right.
So this has to be an image. This has to be a vision.
But this is pretty neat, because you asked if I was going to quote from Dennis Johnson at all.
Yeah,
and his and what you just mentioned, just he had a really good spot. And I wasn't expecting him to speak about the Second Commandment issues, right?
Okay,
images of God. But in his commentary, Triumph of the Lamb, a commentary in Revelation, Dennis E. Johnson, page 98, he writes this. He says, "Even in the mode of prophetic vision, which conveys its truth visually, John's description of the appearance of the one on the throne is restrained, offering nothing that could be turned into a forbidden image."
Right.
"Through John's eyes, we see no features, but only color and texture conveyed in a simile, like a jasper stone and a sardius, or
this giant rainbow.
Yeah, and then the rainbow.
Emerald.
And so forth.
Right. I mean, it's like an emerald. And even Christ himself, who John would have known visually.
Yeah.
I mean, he knew exactly who this was. This was his Lord that he was trained by. And, Christ himself is seen in the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And then we're going to talk about this next week when we talk about chapters 5 and 6. But eventually, Christ himself changes into the slain lamb. The vision of Christ changes into the slain lamb.
It morphs.
There's a morphing happening. And which, again, this is a prophetic vision. This is apocalyptic literature. Mm-hmm. But John is seeing this. John is actually seeing this happen. And then here now Christ is standing before him as a slain lamb. So what do we understand that to be? As a bloodied lamb. I mean, he has been sacrificed.
Crucified.
And there's blood in the presence of blood. And that is how he's being portrayed. In the first vision, we also see Christ standing there more than just a person. Mm-hmm. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Most of us don't have that.
Yeah. That's, vision, symbolic, right? That's what we got there.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's why we need to get past some of the imagery in the sense, not ignore it.
No, of course not.
But get past it to the point where we are not letting that be the focal point of when we're reading it, how we're understanding it.
Or the thing that confuses us.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, I mean, this is where, well, Christians ought to know their Bible, right? Christians are meant to know their Bibles. And in knowing our Bibles, we would not neglect reading Ezekiel.
Sure.
As many of us do, right?
Right.
We might get to it once every other year as we read through the Bible in a year or something like that, because we're always a little slow and we never make it through. But we recognize a lot of the stuff going on in Revelation if we knew our Bibles better.
Yes.
Right?
And, yes, we would.
And it wouldn't feel so weird as it often does. We have to be able to do the best we can to put those things together in our head, not allow it to confuse us, and to work through understanding what all of it is talking about when it talks about Jesus.
Well, and we have to remember that the Bible is structured so that the greater revelation actually interprets past revelation. So the more we understand the book of Revelation, when we are back in Ezekiel, and or Isaiah or Amos,
whatever it is, right?
We're gonna go. This is great. That reminds me of something that's said in the book of Revelation, that shows me how this passage in Ezekiel points to Christ.
Yeah.
Now I understand Christ better. That's what the purpose is.
Yeah. That's what we want. That's what we want to do. Yeah.
So it's interesting with John here, where he talks about being caught up in the Spirit. Hendrickson, I thought, makes a really good point in his commentary on this section when he talks about John being how he's caught up this vision. He makes a contrast between where people have visions, like Stephen, who has a vision, but he sees Christ, but he's still talking to the people around him. He's still aware of everything that's happening as he's being stoned to death, but he's not disconnected from the reality of this world, but he still has a vision. But there's something different that happens with John here, and this is Hendrickson. One can have a vision without being in the Spirit, as we have already indicated with respect to Stephen. When a person is in the Spirit and being in that state has a vision, there is a suspension of conscious contact with the physical environment. John no longer sees with his physical eyes. He no longer hears with his physical ears. His soul is drawn away from all surrounding objects and wholly fixed on the things which are shown to him in the vision. It is carried away to the region of the throne, as it appears to him in the vision. I just thought that was a great way for us to understand what's happening with John. Why don't you go ahead and let's move on with what's going on. What else is going on with the 24 elders and the four living creatures?
Well, there's a lot there. You know, it's a short passage, but the imagery is rich. You know, 24 elders. Well, the 24 elders that we have here, you know, obviously 12 and 12. You have the Israel, the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples, and you have that doubled. You have a sense in which you have the representation of God's people, right? You have God's people that are a part of him and his church. Old Testament, New Testament.
Right.
This is something that commentators have made known and talked about. It doesn't mean it's the only interpretation. There are areas we disagree with
sure.
other people on, and it's an appropriate place to sort of interact. And
it's the majority interpretation.
I would think so.
That's what I've seen.
But as I've been doing this and reading through Johnson, as you know, that's the guy that I've been quoting and such. He suggests, and this is just for our edification by way of he suggests, because of the way in which the elders are used and brought up elsewhere in say chapter 5 and in chapter 7 specifically later, he suggests, and we can't get into the full argument of course, that the elders are the council of the Lord's heavenly servants and advisors, rather than symbolically representing the church militant or triumphant. So for some reason, and I didn't quite fully grasp his understanding, but I appreciate him as a commentator. So I wanted to bring it up, and because I think his thoughts are valuable.
Sure.
So he's suggesting that it's a more narrow view, those that are advisors or counselors at the throne, because of later passages in chapter 5 and 7. But I think you're right in saying that the majority, at least the majority that we can read by way of the comments, have said that the elders here, the 12 elders, are representative of the church whole, right?
The
church.
The old covenant, the new covenant. Old covenant church, new covenant church.
Yeah, everything all at once. And that's what you have in chapter 4. We also have four living creatures.
Yes.
Yay.
I'm sorry. Are you going to go like to a pet shop and get those?
Is that, four living creatures?
Is that
what do we got
them?
Here? No. We. I don't want a lion.
Okay. Well,
I don't
it's
want
not
an
a complete
ox.
One.
And I don't want one with the face of a man.
Okay. Fine. I guess I can't sleep on your couch.
No. Here you're probably going to have a variety of different interpretations as well.
Right.
But you get the sense that the Lord is showing us all of creation, right? Mm-hmm. Not only do we have portions of God's word that, it's the four corners of the earth, right? Mm-hmm. You have the angels going north, west, south, east, right? You have going
right. We're
going to
see this.
Earth.
We're going to see this repeated throughout the rest of the book.
Right.
So the fact that it has mostly been looked at as representing creation of all of creation, I would say definitely is highlighted throughout the rest of the book. But you're right. There have been other interpretations.
We're not here to be decisive in the sense of give a final authoritative view, but we want to give you a sense of reading the Bible for all it's worth, as one book says. And we're trying to give you some insights as well from other notable commentators in the Reformed world who have done a really good job. I mean, other places to look would be like Vern Poitras's The Returning King or G.K. Beale's smaller commentary, which he calls a shorter commentary, still a good 600 pages, I think it is, or 500.
Yeah.
But the four creatures show us, they represent all of creation. That's probably the quickest way to put it. And you have the wonderful vision of the sea.
Mm-hmm.
All right, the sea that's described as glass, the sea that's described as being like crystal, and that as other, well, as much of this passage does, alluding to various portions of Scripture, old and new, brings up, I think, the imagery of the sea. If you ever just read through the Scriptures, the imagery that the sea brings is always something of tumult, of chaos. It's not a friendly place to go unless it's something that has been stilled by God, right? And you have that with Jesus, right? We were just chatting about this off air. And you have Jesus who stills and quiets the sea. And you here have a vision of that sea as crystal and tranquil. And
perfectly calm.
Calm. And
I'll hearkening back to Christ calming the sea.
Calming the sea, most likely. And God's just wonderful, the tranquility that the sovereignty of God brings upon a people who are in the midst of trial or in the midst and that's what we have here, right? A vision, a whole book that is given to, as we've said, a first century group of people that are in the midst of trial. And this is their need to persevere, right? That's the original context that we've talked about. But that context doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't work for us, right? Those who are under trial, those who are under persecution, those who are in the midst of suffering, some form of need to persevere. You have the sovereignty of God who stills the sea. Who takes that which is chaotic, that which is dangerous, and he makes it quiet. He makes it tranquil, which is just beautiful.
One thing that's interesting to me is that you have the first vision where you have Christ, God, who is ruling over his church. He is completely sovereign over his church. In the next vision, you have God completely sovereign over all of creation, over everything. And you can almost see it as a narrow look at the church, but then now it's expanded. So here, what would we in the church, what do we struggle with? We struggle with outside the church. We struggle with the governmental authority over us. We struggle with people who are not Christians and their influence on us or their attacks on us. And yet here's the book of Revelation telling us, here's Christ is sovereign over you. Mm-hmm. And all that you're worried about, Christ is sovereign over that too.
Yeah, yeah. And we see that vision in the heavenly, mm-hmm. right? In the throne room.
Right.
And it's the place of God's presence as well, right? Mm-hmm. We have that imminent view of God. And that idea of God's being present is something that is obviously throughout the whole of the scriptures as well. And you have that same reminder being brought back. This is God's presence. Well, where do we see God's presence? Where do we hear thunderings and lightnings? We have it on Mount Sinai, right?
Yep.
We have the establishment, the building of the tabernacle, which eventually becomes the temple. What do we have in the temple that is here? Well, we have the various jasper, we have ceruleum, we have emerald or rainbow-like emerald. Wait, rainbow, goodness, that doesn't remind us of
anything. Yeah, I don't know
there.
Where that
is. Why in the world would you bring up a rainbow that is like an emerald? Hello? That can't be literal. But could, what is the rainbow? But God's...
Could it be the promise of God given to Noah at the time of the flood?
I don't know. You think?
I don't know. I just listened to a podcast talking about how ridiculous the whole flood myth it was. So it can't be that.
Rob's big on sarcasm.
Yes. Yes, I am. Absolutely. So you're right. So here we see the throne room of God and we see his sovereignty over all, over everything. And he's also presented as the God who keeps his promises.
Yeah. Yeah.
So just in case you didn't get the fact that he controls all things and that he's Lord and all powerful, also be reminded that he's not going to fail you.
And in this place of God's presence, tabernacle, throne room of God, right? Remember what the tabernacle is. Hebrews tells us it is a symbolic representation of a type of the of that which is in heaven.
Right. Right.
So you have a vision, you have the reality shadowed back into this thing called the tabernacle, a place of God's dwelling on earth.
Right.
And in there, as a means of gaining access to there, you have a sea.
Yeah.
You have the bronze basin.
Mm-hmm. That's the that's laver. Specifically said,
it's called the sea.
Yeah.
And you have to go through it in order to get into God's presence. Well, it harkens back to redemption, of course, going through the sea. Also refers to having to be cleansed through water and blood, because there'll be sacrifices as well, to get into the presence of God. So you have all of this that brings, you know, just the symbolic way of entering God's presence, all brought into the actual presence of God through this vision of John before the throne room of God. Just glorious.
And sticking with the temple imagery, where within the temple itself, you had trees from Lebanon and you had pomegranates and you had the stars painted on the ceiling. Mm-hmm. You have all of creation
right there. It's a mini creation.
Yeah.
I mean, that's where the tabernacle is.
Yeah.
That brings you and shows you how to make your way from outside inside, right? You're progressively moving your way all the way into the very presence of God, and God draws you in and he draws you through the imagery of seeing the stars, seeing all of the brilliant colors, all of the symbolically pictured views that show us creation. Another point that shouldn't be sort of left off or out of view for us as we're in that context here of thinking back to the Old Testament and other prophets who have engaged in this type of entrance into the holy place. We mentioned Ezekiel earlier, just reading through Ezekiel 1, 4 through 14, you'll see some of the parallels that you have here. You see the seraphim and you see how there's also in Isaiah, right? The holy, 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 you have the angels doing very similar things and being described similarly, not exactly the same way.
No, it's not a one-for-one parallel. Yeah. And you don't have to have a one-for-one parallel.
Yeah. And so a lot of times, if you read through a commentary or something, you'll see that there's a lot of these differences and there's a lot of similarities as well. And sometimes those are the things that we can sort of get bogged down in and trying to rack our brains around and figure it out. But there's not, like Rob just said, it's not always just a one-to-one correlation between this or that. It can be similar. It's apocalyptic literature. So that's just how it works.
Wait, what's trying to point, again, the big picture is God is sovereign over all of creation. God is the keeper of his promises. And, you know, eventually, again, you know, we're only doing part of the of this vision. Mm-hmm. But in next week when we talk about the chapters 5 and 6, God is sovereign over creation. He is the slain lamb that brings redemption. And
the two go together.
And the two go together. And then he's going to start to open the scroll, and we're going to start seeing the judgment come. Mm-hmm. We're going to start seeing tribulation come. When we go back to the first vision, what's Christ talking about to the church? He says, look, you've endured tribulation. Well, there's more tribulation coming. And what we're going to find out in the second vision is Christ is sovereign over the tribulation. That doesn't mean that he is directly involved in sending every single tribulation in the sense that there's people going against their will to bring tribulation. He's allowing tribulation to come in. He allowed Nero to do what he did. But he's sovereign over it.
Governance, yeah.
So Nero could do nothing mm-hmm. without Christ's will and authority allowing him to do it. As Luther would say about Satan, mm-hmm. The devil, you know, that he's the devil, but he's God's devil.
Right.
And that's what we see here in the second vision. One thing that's great about this passage is for people who want to say, well, you know, Jesus, he was a created being, or he made it become a God or something like that. Bring them here. Mm-hmm. Bring them right here to Revelation and say, no, here's Jesus, who it is said he is God.
Yeah.
And he's also receiving worship.
He's receiving worship as as God appropriately receives worship. He is meant to receive it, and that is what happens. Mm-hmm. The holy, 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 that is only meant for God. Almighty, that's referring to Jesus Christ. Right. Worthy are you, and later on, it's worthy are you, the Lamb of God, right, mm-hmm. who takes away the sins of the world, that's what John the Baptist says. But you have, worthy are you, Lord God. We've read through it a couple of times, I think. And you have it in verse 8, and you have it in verse 11. These, what some would say are doxologies, you mm-hmm. know, lifted up glories, praise to Jesus Christ, the one who sits at the Father's right hand, who is worshiped and glorified as God ought to be.
Right. And it's interesting that the reason why Jesus is here considered worthy is because he created all things.
Yeah, he's the creation. He's the creator.
That's why he's worthy.
Right. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Right.
We talked about in the vision, the first vision, where Christ is being in the vision of Christ, whenever he would refer to a church, he would always refer back to some aspect of himself, except for the Church of Laodicea. And the Church of Laodicea, what he actually says is that he's the creator. And now in the second vision, he's worthy to be sovereign. He's worthy to receive honor and glory because he's the creator. Mm-hmm. So for the church in Laodicea, as this is being read to them, as the second vision is being read to them, that should be striking their hearts mm-hmm. as the words against them were, you're lukewarm. Mm-hmm. This should stir in them the desire to be hot, do good, to serve and worship their Lord and Savior Christ, because he has created all things.
Right, right. As this should for all of us who find ourselves in the midst of, you know, hey, we get down, we get upset, we get, you know, this is just so tiring, I can't press on anymore, I'm struggling with the same stuff over and over and over again. And a vision like this is meant to stir us up a little bit. I mean, not like fanatically or anything of that nature, but to be enthused once again by our living God, who is ruling over us right now. This is our God presented to us in visionary form. And this is the God that we worship. This is the God that we are united to. You know, Paul doesn't, you know, say and describe our existence as being united to Christ so many times for no reason. This is the one to whom we are united by the Holy Spirit. This is our life in him. And this is the one that we get to worship and live within the palm of his hand. Which is glorious.
It is.
Well, Rob, I think that's about enough for us today on chapter 4. Close out today. thanking our listeners once again for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Also, I want to thank you for subscribing to Theology Simply Profound. That's a wonderful help to us. To find out more about Theology Simply Profound or Westminster Presbyterian Church, the congregation we serve, go to westminsteropc.org.
Before we go, I did want to say,
Go ahead.
Yeah, and just in case we have any listeners in Charlotte, North Carolina, or Matthews, North Carolina, I'm going to be there for a couple conferences, working for a couple conferences, not appearing. So if anybody is going to be going to the National Conference on Christian Apologetics, or which is actually October 13th through 15th, or the Shepherd's Conference in Cary, North Carolina, that's October 18th through 20th. If we've got any listeners going there, they want to come by and say hi, I'd love to meet you.
All right. Again, thanks for joining us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.